Please remain standing for the
reading of God's Word. As you know, normally it's our time right now that before the message is given that you would hear the Word read to us. And this is a tradition which is the kind of thing that can be passed down. We can look back over generations where the people of God would stand to hear the Word of God read before a message was brought. There are many different traditions in the church. For instance, in the days of Augustine, actually it was during the sermon that the preacher would sit and the people would stand and gather around him and let him to preach to them. They'd also have the opportunity to interrupt him throughout the message and ask questions and interact with him. There's a number of different ways that the Word of God has been brought forth. As we go through the Psalms, what we'd like to do that would be slightly different is follow a tradition that really goes back centuries, even millennia, in the reading of God's Word or the proclaiming of God's Word to the congregation. And that is through the vehicle of chant. Now, some of you may have come from a tradition, for instance, that you might remember that right before the message, there might be a time where you'd call it a special music or a soloist or a group would sing, and that would help you to think and be prepared to hear a sermon. And I don't want you to think that we've moved in that particular kind of direction, because what we're not doing in one sense is singing to you. We are chanting, and chanting is not like singing. Chanting is more like an elevated speech where the Word is brought to you with proper reverence and respect to it, and in a way to deliver that to you with more beauty. And so receive that as we bring the chant to you. The Psalms, particularly, were not given to us to be read necessarily, although reading them and meditating upon them, particularly on your own, is a faithful, a good thing to do. But particularly as we gather together to hear the Psalm, it should be heard in a form more similar to the way that it was given to us. And we do know that throughout the ancient church, chanting was a way that the Word was read and brought forth to the people. So remain standing and hear the Word of God, Psalm 1.
Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night.
And he shall be like a tree planted by the river of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither,
please be seated. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, without your spoken word, nothing which is created would be created. Nothing would exist except you, Triune God. And Father, without your word made flesh, nothing which could have been redeemed would be redeemed.
No one would be restored to fellowship with you, and the hope of eternal life would be a pipe dream. And Father, without your written word granted to us, your law, we would have no hope of hearing your word today, of having your Spirit's work upon us and in us as we've been granted. For your word is a great means of grace, of our nurture, our sanctifier, our friend. Grant again that your word, declared and meditated upon by your servant, would feed the sheep here richly and grant greater light to us all. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One more note about the chant I forgot to mention. You might have noticed as we finished the chant, we sang the doxology. In the tradition and history of the church, that became part of the early Christian church tradition to end the singing or the chanting of the psalm with the doxology. And it was for two reasons. It was to declare clearly that what we were reading about, what we were chanting, was in fact about the Lord Jesus Christ. It was about the triune God and not simply a Unitarian God. And it was also in defense and to stand against the Arian heresy which arose in the ancient church, which fought against or declared that Jesus was not fully God and not fully man, that there was this, that there was something less than with regard to God, the Son, that with regard to Jesus, the Son. And so in response to that, tagged along to the chants or to the singing was the addition of this glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, from before the time, for before time began, and it shall be until the end, even before the incarnation, but after the incarnation and all the way to the end, so this one God reigns, world without end. And so this is attached to the singing, oftentimes, of God's word. Well, we come to Psalm 1, and I'd like to invite you to join me as, in essence, have a sense in your mind of entering into a sanctuary, entering into a place that we will spend some time in together. We'll go through over the next several weeks, go through the first 10 psalms. As we do, as we enter in, we come to the very first psalm, and Psalm 1 is set before us, leading God's collection of spiritual songs. Remember, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs all refer to the 150 psalms we find in the songbook. And this psalm serves in many ways for us as a preface. Think of a book. You would open up a book and you want to read, oh, we're going to read this book, and it has many, many chapters, and it's going to take us to many, many different places. And you open and you read the preface, and the preface tells you, here's what the book is all about, or here's where it's going, or here's why the author might talk about why I've written this. It comes through in the preface. This is the preface to all the Psalms. It instructs us in what we should find in the Psalms and what their purpose is for us. It's a very, very practical psalm. It comes to us in a proverbial form, and like the book of Proverbs, it gives very practical direction as to how we are to live. Very general and very practical direction as to how we are to live. And so it teaches us that what psalms should do, that they should have a very practical outworking in our lives. It teaches us that those psalms should be like streams of water to a tree. Turning and meditating upon the Psalms, turning and hearing the Psalms, singing the Psalms, bringing them over and over to mind, should be something to us like water is to a tree. The Word should be like that to us. And the Psalms instruct us, and not only do the Psalms instruct us, they speak of it. There's an interesting thing happening here as you go into the Psalms. The Psalms are the Word of God, and they are to be meditated upon. At the same time, the Psalms are the meditation upon God's Word by those who wrote the Psalms, inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is why you're going to find throughout the Psalms, if you read through the Psalms, how many times do you find us returning to the stories of the Exodus or giving awe and amaze at the work of creation as it's laid out again? What's the psalmist doing? He's doing what this psalm tells us that the blessed man, the man who is full of blessings, does. He's doing in the Psalms, with the Word of God, what we are to do with the Word of God, and what we are to do with the Psalms, because the Psalms are the Word of God. They are given to us both as the Word of God, and they are given to us as examples as to what we're to do with the Word of God, to receive them, to drink them, to take them in, to let them nourish, refresh, charge us and be with God in that particular kind of way. It also, this first psalm that comes to us drips heavy and very obviously with poetic contrasts, like a knife just cutting through and dividing into two sections, two different kinds of ways, two different kinds of people, two different kinds of roads, two portraits. And these kinds of this contrast has with it as well this emotional imagery that we'll see. And we learn from this. We learn that the Psalms teach us that the Word is given to us and our response to it ought to be rich with a sense of a great enlightenment. Oh, I see this, and I see this is true and this isn't. And it's much more clear that this is wisdom and this is folly. And it's much more clear to me that this is the outworking of God's Word and this isn't. That's what the Psalms teach us to do with God's Word. And it also teaches us that it should ignite us, whole persons, body, mind, soul, spirit, emotions, with regard to our reaction to, with regard to a response to the Word as it comes to us. It instructs us to be this kind of passionate people. Sometimes people will say we shouldn't be like the Jewish people. The Jewish people, in the sense that they were very earthy in their worship, some would say, because they would use their bodies and their hands and their feet and their voices. And what's most, and that is, that should all be just placed aside that that's their particular cultural arena that they were in. They're just much more emotional people. Well, I think those who are faithful, as we see faithful Jewish believers, faithful Israelites, were not just simply expressing themselves culturally. They were expressing themselves as God's Word brought it to them. And they were doing so not because it was important to go through physical liturgies or physical activities. They were doing so because God's Word had its way with their heart. God's Word had its way with their mind and their hearts. And it changed them and they rejoiced. Or it changed them and they confessed and repented. Or it changed them and they felt and expressed the encouragement and the building up that the Word brought to them. That's what we'll find in the Psalms. That's what you're invited to come into as you open up the book of Psalms to Psalm 1. And of course, in Psalm 1, what is laid out for us very specifically is this is what you'll see throughout the Psalms. There are two ways. Ultimately, the fundamental issues of life is set before us. The fundamental issue of life is set before us in the great contrast of two ways, two roads portrayed in two earthy illustrations. There are ultimately only two ways in life. One leads to blessednesses, and the other to the abyss. And the psalm forces a question upon us. One commentator wrote and said, this is the question that is brought to us. As we enter this sanctuary of the Psalms to worship and petition the Lord, whose side are we on? Which man are we, ultimately, the wicked or the wise? It cannot help because the psalm comes to us and it divides people in that way. The psalm begins, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." Blessed is the man. And in the Hebrew, you could translate it just as easily, "Oh, the blessednesses of the man." The multiple blessednesses of the man. For it comes to us in the plural, and it could either be that he has the plural in mind, or just that the writer is bringing to us a sense of the intensity. Oh, how incredibly blessed is this particular man. In the midst of a fallen world, what is important to realize that the first thing that the psalm teaches us is that in the midst of a fallen world, it is possible for a man to be incredibly, unbelievably blessed. To have the blessings of God, of His grace, of His favor poured out abundantly upon you, upon us, upon His people. This is what the psalm tells us. This man is incredibly blessed. And this man, we're told at the end of the psalm, also is not only described as blessed, he's described by God through this psalm, he is described as righteous. He's described as a righteous one, standing before God clean, standing before God without any guilt, Because all of the guilt, all of the stain, all of the wrong has been set aside. And this man walks in a particular way where he can be called righteous. On this earth, in the midst of our fallenness, in the midst of our shortcomings, in the midst of the sanctification that is still going on, and in the midst of the trials, it's possible for there to be genuine happiness in human hearts. And God offers it to us by His grace. He says, blessed is the man who walks not in the council and who stands not and who sits not. This description of this person, this blessedness, is first described in terms of what this man does not do, which highlights for us immediately the antithesis. Immediately the sense of either you're doing this and you're not blessed, or you're doing this and you are blessed. And these indicate whether or not you are a blessed man or not a blessed man. It also highlights what our natural tendencies are in our fallen state. Because the fact that this man is not doing these things is the identification of the fact that he's blessed. Had he not been blessed, had he not had the blessedness of God fall upon him, this would be his natural tendencies. These would be the things that he would do. Not doing so from the heart, avoiding these things in verse 1, is a sign not that you have earned something before God, but that God has poured out His blessings upon you, that He's given this to you. This is an indication that God has worked in you, in His people, in His blessed ones. And so not doing so from the heart is a sign of a changed heart. It's a sign of one who's different, who's been plucked out, who's been put somewhere else. And this is the beginning. This is where blessedness begins. It's one who has received mercy. It's not one who has earned mercy. It's one who's received mercy. How blessed is this man who has received mercy. And he doesn't do these things. He stays away from this particular natural progression. The ungodly do not show up your door, remember, with a sign saying, "Hi, I have some wicked counsel to give to you. I'm from the devil. And I'd like to let you know that I'm here to convince you that I'd like to take you with me to hell, to the abyss, where there is eternal judgment and fire and condemnation forever. Would you like to come with me?" That's never the way that counsel comes. And so when he says this, when he says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the counsel of the scornful," he's not simply saying those who walk in the counsel of the obvious ungodliness that is out there. He's saying that those who don't, first of all, listen to the word, to the tickling word that will tickle us, that will cause us to itch for more of a counsel that is based upon man finding within himself what is right, what is wrong, what is wise, what is foolish, what is beautiful, what is ugly, what is right, what is wrong. Finding within ourselves. This counsel that we find all around us has been there since the day in the garden when the serpent came before Eve is the counsel of the ungodly. And the blessed one doesn't walk in it. He doesn't play with it for a while. He doesn't spend time wondering it for just a little bit whether or not he ought to pay attention to that counsel. Because, you know, after all, they didn't say they were wicked. They didn't say they were evil. Maybe there's something right about this. Evil, wickedness, ungodly counsel, and the devil himself, we are told, appear as an angel of light. It's not always obvious. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, this is exactly what Paul is warning the believers, warning the people. He says, "I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy because I betrothed you to Christ." And he says, "But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." There comes a time where God makes very clear this is the way to go and this is not the way to go. But oftentimes as it comes to us, it comes because even the devil himself dresses, it says in 2 Corinthians, transforms himself even into an angel of light, a messenger of light. When the serpent comes to Eve in the garden, the serpent does not come and deny God's word, refute God's word obviously and up front. He almost begins by saying, "I think you misunderstood him," and begins to talk about God's word, begins to reformulate God's word. And this is the counsel of the ungodly. It comes to us and left to ourselves, it sounds right. It sounds like it's a possibility. The progression, though, never ends there. To those who listen, who walk in the counsel of the ungodly, it goes on to those who stand in the path of sinners. They're the ones who now find themselves alongside and walking down this path with the other sinners. They've finally arrived in some way. And then it continues on to finally sitting with them, sitting with the scorners, with the scornful, in complete agreements, it seems, or in compliance with them. This is the progression of ungodliness. This is the progression of rebellion against God. It is very much like the frog in the kettle. It's very much, you know, the experiment where you put the frog in the kettle and you turn on the heat and the frog doesn't mind at all as long as it's heating up very slowly. And so you can keep that frog in that kettle and you can kill him. You can boil him alive without him ever jumping out if you just warm it up slow enough. This is the progression of it didn't seem all that bad at first, and then it can get worse, it can get more and more defiled until finally, well, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. To Romans chapter 1, verse 28. You see the path that this progression take place. It begins with those who will not they will not give thanks to God and suppress the truth that they have. In verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God's shown it to them. There's something which they do know, they understand, but they are going to follow another counsel. And it says, professing to be wise in verse 22, they became fools and they begin to change and change the glory of the incorruptible God, which is to be worshipped, into an image made like corruptible man. And then this progression down and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Verse 28, it says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Did you hear that? Because they won't keep God, they won't retain God in their knowledge, because they won't start with God in their knowledge, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge. But if they say, no, I'm going to remove God from my pursuit of knowledge, because they do not retain God in their knowledge, I can have this knowledge and it doesn't have to do anything with God. There has to be no submission with regard to this knowledge with God. This is how the counsel of the ungodly begins. We can talk about the same truths, but we don't have to include God in our discussions. That doesn't mean you have to have God in every discussion. That's not the point. But that ultimately there has to be an understanding that all truth, all understanding, anything that keeps us from insanity has to be rooted in the fact that God is, that God exists, that God has created all things, and that the triune God of the world, of the universe, rules, lives, and in Him you have your being. Only in Him you have your being. When you remove that, then here's what happens. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. They've moved from taking counsel with the ungodly. Let's remove God from the knowledge. Let's talk about things. Let's consider what's right, what truth is, and let's consider it outside of the knowledge of God. And where does it lead them? Where does sexual immorality come from? Where does lying come from? Where does unloving, unmerciful, where does disobedience to parents come? Where does sin come from? Where does walking in the path of sin come from? It comes from walking first in the counsel of the ungodly. Considering for a moment, did God really say? Did God really mean? Think about it for a moment. If you try to think about every time you ever sinned, what really is taking place at that moment, is that you're saying, now, did God really mean that I'm not supposed to do this or that I am supposed to do that? Did God really mean, did He really say? And you find yourself in the counsel of the ungodly, trying to change your reasoning. You begin to justify your own thinking, your own temptations, and then you find yourself in sin, walking in these ways. And then the progression continues at the end of verse 32. These things are deserving of death. Not only do they do the same, but also approve. When Psalm 1, where it says that they sit, this is likened to sitting in the seat of judgment. They sit in this seat of the scornful, judging all of those around. And this is the same idea Paul has in mind at the end of chapter 1 of Romans, that they give approval to those who practice them. And this is where the progression goes. Now, it's not just walking in that path, but now it's giving approval to this. Well, here's the glory. That's our natural tendencies. But how blessed is the man, identified as blessed, because he doesn't do this. He's been turned. His eyes have been opened. The darkness that was there has been now pushed aside, and now there now is a glorious light appearing that is shining, that's pressing out into the corners, and he sees what he never saw before. He sees that counsel is a lie from the pit, and I'm not going down that road anymore. I'm not doing that anymore. There's a change that has taken place. How blessed is that man? Now, even before it is appropriate to ask ourselves this question. What should we learn then, first of all? What should we learn then about entertaining ourselves with the counsel of the ungodly? At least, because the counsel of the ungodly is around us all the time, at the very least, you should remember that the counsel of the ungodly, which oftentimes can look as though it's still in the arena of truth, is a dangerous place. Be careful. You may go into it as into battle. You may go into it as one who still is dressed in the full armor of God, and you may engage, but you must go in dressed in the full armor of God. And part of the counsel of the ungodly is that you would leave the armor of God and just come in with me as a man for a moment, please. And that's where the big trouble begins. And even more so is the idea, how often are we tempted, how often do we find ourselves entertaining the counsel? Considering that the counsel of the ungodly is, well, in fact, it's rather harmless. We must learn and pray for God to grant wisdom that we protect ourselves properly as we engage in the world, as we engage as His people in the world around us. But even before we go on beyond verse 1, it's important to note that the psalmist is not harping on us to be moralists. He is not laying out for here. The point is not the person who doesn't walk in these ways becomes blessed. Now, there is blessing for obedience, but the point is not that at all. The point is the person who is not walking down these paths, who has not found himself in the place of where our natural tendencies are in our Adamic nature, that man is blessed. Because the only way he would not be there is if he was blessed. The only way he would be there is if something else had happened to him. Something had changed him. And so Augustine says in his commentary on the Psalm, on Psalm 1, he says, "This is to be understood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord man." I mentioned to you last week that as you read Augustine's commentary on the Psalms, he sees Christ in every jot and tittle throughout the Psalms. And as what he means as he talks about this is the idea that to see this is not to first look at yourself or to look at mankind, but to first to see Christ. Christ is the man who did not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. When Satan comes before him and uses God's word, and uses God's word to tempt Jesus, even with the kingdoms of the world, Jesus said, "I will not listen to your counsel." When Jesus, who was tempted in all ways, just as we are, we're told in Hebrews, yet without sin, it was Jesus who had the opportunity to walk in the path of the sinners and refused. And it is His obedience which is ours. When we're blessed, the only way that we're blessed is if we're blessed with His obedience given to us. With His turning aside. First and foremost, it's about what Christ has done. Christ has not has refused the counsel of the ungodly. Christ has refused to walk in the path of sinners. Christ has refused to sit in the seat of the scornful. And all those who are in Christ are blessed in Him and with Him. It's His blessing upon us. This blessedness, to think about this more, is think about it this way. Blessedness of this kind is rooted in our union with God through Jesus Christ. It is rooted in our union with Christ. It's rooted in our adoption by the Father. And the only way that we are blessed people is that we understand that we have come under a particular favor that God has given to us. And that favor, that status that He's given to us, is a status of grace. Nobody stopped walking in the counsel of the ungodly and received the favor. We received the favor. And the evidence of that favor, the evidence of that grace, is that we stopped walking. We stopped listening. We turned away from Satan and said, no, no more. Because God did something to us. When we talk about having a particular favored status by grace, it's like the blessedness that comes upon your children, those of you with children. When we leave church here today, Lord willing, when we leave church here today, you will get in the car, and I bet donuts for dollars, dollars for donuts, whichever way we go, I bet dollars for donuts that the children that you brought to church will be the children that you will grab and take with you back home from church. We brought six. I probably will not leave today and just go out. Let's any six kids. Come on, six. Any six want to? There's a particular favored status that I have on my children. I am their father. And I will make sure that they are with me in that status. Now, that status is not something that they've earned. They didn't do something and then become my children. They became my children. And in that state of being in favor with me, they go with me and I choose them and not another. That's the blessedness. That's the picture of blessing that has been laid upon you, upon the person. The psalmist is thinking about this favored status. But how did he get there? How did I get there from just verse 1? Well, I haven't. We'll have to meditate for a moment upon the whole psalm to really get there. But that's where we'll get. And so the psalmist continues with a positive blessedness in verse 2 and 3. He says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." The Lord's blessednesses, it's hard to say, the Lord's blessednesses is multitudes of blessing upon us. His blessedness is something which is only ultimately, first of all, known by Him. And what I mean by that is that first of all, when He says, blessed is the man who does this and doesn't do that, all of us sit there and go, wait a second. But I know I have walked in the counsel of the ungodly. In terms of the negative. And then there's those of us who go, wait a second, I know that I haven't delighted in His law. It was last Thursday. I was having a real trouble with His law. And so the thing to notice is two things. Not to get off the point, not to get off the conviction that God may want to bring, but to remember that in the identification of blessedness, God knows whom He has blessed. He knows who it is exactly that He has laid this blessedness upon, and we don't ultimately know. At the same time, what we are being told is that we are to nonetheless instructed to look for it in the following ways. This is where you look. This is the fruit that you look for. And in looking for that fruit, you let the fruit and the Word of God have its way with you and identify to you who you are and who the people of God are. He says he delights in the law of the Lord. Our love of salvation is linked to a love for God's Word. It goes hand in hand. Here again, our love for salvation is always linked to a love for God's law. Because it is God's law reveals His character, reveals who He is. It tells us about God, and He is the one who has saved us. That's why we sang in Psalm 119. At the end of Psalm 119, we sang, "I long for your salvation, Lord, and in your holy law, rejoice. They go hand in hand. I long for your holy law, O Lord. I long for your salvation, Lord, and in your holy law I rejoice. Psalm 119, verse 174. These two things are linked together. It's an amazing transformation of the person, not the word. The word didn't change. You may remember a time when you heard the word and it was bitter. It was awful. It slammed you and you hated it. The word didn't change. You did. And it's your change that is in view with regard to the delight, not the word. Augustine again says, it is one thing to be in the law, another to be under the law. Whoso is in the law acts according to the law. Whoso is under the law is acted upon according to the law. The one, therefore, is free and the other a slave. And by the law, Augustine nor the psalmist, neither of them mean that I'm only talking about the Ten Commandments or I'm only talking about the exposition of the Decalogue. What he has in mean, what the psalmist has in mean, is all of God's revealed word summed up as his law. The word of God, when it comes to you, never changes. You change, but it doesn't. And so sometimes it comes like a hammer, and sometimes it comes like a torch and sears a hardened heart even harder. And sometimes it comes and like a hammer, it breaks and opens up and softens. But when it comes, it's the same word. What's changing is the heart. What's changing is the person, not the word. And so for some, the law comes and it's awful. It's condemnation. And for others, the law comes, the word comes. And by God's Spirit, by the grace that comes with it, by God's Spirit, it becomes life. It becomes a delight. It changes everything. When you're training up a little child and you have, like we have in our home, a wood-burning stove, and you take the child over to the wood-burning stove that's now 300 degrees, and you say, do not touch the wood-burning stove. That law that you've just laid out is a delight if it's received with understanding, if it's received in a particular way. Thank you, Father, for telling me that if I touch this, I'll destroy myself. But if it's not received as grace, if it's not received as words of love, I love you, therefore do not touch the wood-burning stove. If it's not received with the I love you, if it's not received that way, the very same words, do not touch the wood-burning stove, is received as condemnation. It's received as gravel. It's received as quit telling me what I can and cannot do. And you watch the child begin to test you as to whether or not you really mean business about these things. It's the same way with the child of God. The word comes, and if it's received in this way, I love you, therefore do not do these things, because if you do these things, the way that I've created the world, and I'm God after all, so I created it in this way. Don't question me about why I created it this way. This is the way I created it, and I think it's glorious. This is what God would say. And the way I've created it is not only glorious for me, it will be glorious for you. You will share in my glory. But in order to share in my glory with me, you must live according to my ways, the ways that I have created this world, this universe, for men and women to live. You must do this and you must not do this. And if you follow that, you won't destroy yourselves. And those who receive the word and live in the, let the word dwell in them, say thank you. And those who take and receive the word as though the word were coming upon them hard, I find themselves under the word as a slave. Chafe. Same word. Same word. It's the heart that is changing, not the word. Well, this man is blessed now because his delight is in the law of the Lord. This change has taken place. And in his law, he meditates day and night. He can't stop. He can't stop this meditation. He can't stop thinking. He's obsessed with it. What does Christian meditation look like? A question would be, what should it look like as a Christian to meditate? Well, that's what the Psalms are for us. Don't you see? The 150 Psalms answers the question.
The 150 Psalms are examples for us of men leading people in meditation over the Word of God. As I said before, the Psalms are both the Word of God and they're also the meditation upon the Word of God for us. This is what meditation, Christian meditation, looks like. This is what it looks like for a man to meditate upon the law of God day and night. He's singing Psalms. He's letting the Word of God ruminate. He's bringing it back to mind over and over again. He's laying it in this particular application and that particular application. What happens as you read through all this of the Psalms? You see over and over the stories of God's redemption given to us. The crying out to God for deliverance. As you read and you see God delivered His people time and time again, you know you can go and cry out to God for deliverance. And you find in your situation, you go and you cry out to God again for deliverance. You find how we're supposed to question God. Do you know that it's quite appropriate to go and question God if it's done appropriately? Do you know there's a right way to question God? Read through the Psalms and find and look and see how many times you see the psalmist write, "How long, O God? Why are you absent? Why won't you come down? Why won't you change this? What's wrong with you, God? You promised this and you're not delivering." He's asking questions. There's a way to do this. And in our meditation, the Psalms teach us how to do that, how to use God's Word and to do that correctly, appropriately, rightly. And they lead us so often, those Psalms take us from that time of questioning down to great hope and standing in the promises that God will deliver, God will heal, God will vindicate. That's what the Psalms teach us in terms of what meditation looks like. Pouring out our praise and how we are to do so with adoration and awe. This is what the meditator is singing. This is what the meditator is singing. And he is singing. If someone asked, what is Christian meditation? I think that one of the first things, we would have to say two things. It's singing and it's God's Word. It's not silence and trying to get your mind into a state of empty nirvana. The point isn't to get to a state of blissful peace, even. That's not Christian meditation. Christian meditation is bringing God's Word to bear through singing upon the real issues of life, not forgetting them at all. About the real trials and triumphs, the difficulties, the tragedies, bringing God's Word to bear right now in those things. Not to forget them, but to bring God's Word to bear upon them. That's what Christian meditation is. And this man, it says, meditates upon God's law day and night. It could mean that he meditates upon God's law constantly in every situation he finds himself in, or throughout the day and throughout the night. It also can mean that he meditates him in the midst of light when all is clear, and he meditates upon God's law when things are dark and shadowy and I don't know where to turn. I don't know what to make of what's going on right now. In both situations, the blessedness, the gift that is given to the righteous is this meditation upon God's law, finding answers, finding a place before God, being reminded, being brought back in, being encouraged and built up in it. It says this man who's blessed is like a tree. It says he shall be like a tree in verse 3, planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. This beautiful biblical picture of the righteous emphasizes the results of being planted, not the rewards. Notice, it talks about what happens with the tree because it's planted, but not in a reward fashion. How many of you would ever think that you would look at a tree and you'd look at the fruit and you'd go, "Oh, the tree's been rewarded with fruit. Look, it planted itself down by the river, and it went and got the water, and now it's been rewarded with fruit." It's not a rewards issue that's being talked about at all. It's a results. This tree, which has been planted by streams of water. Because it has been planted by streams of water, guess what the results are? Fruitfulness and flourishing. And not only that, but notice this, the tree is not earning the living waters. The tree wasn't left to choose for itself where it was to be planted. The tree, passively, the tree was planted. Someone took the tree and planted it there. The tree's been planted, and this implies a planter or a husbandman, one who cultivates and protects it. When Jesus uses this kind of language, Jesus says with regard to plants, but not with regard to plants, with regard to people, he says, in the answer, he said, every plant which my Heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. But every plant which my Heavenly Father has planted will not be uprooted. He said, there will not be a single one that's been given to me that will be lost. I won't lose a single one. This one has been planted. This one has been planted by the rivers of living water. And it wasn't his choice. It's something that he finds himself in. It's a blessedness that has been given to him. It is grace. Charles Spurgeon says, he plants this tree by the rivers of pardon, the rivers of grace, the rivers of promise, and the rivers of communion with Christ, which are never failing sources of supply. Just like Jesus said, just like Jesus' words. John 7:37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Jesus has a Psalms. He has the word in his mind. John 4, as he's speaking to the woman at the well, he says, he answered her and he said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. This is the picture of the one who's been planted by the rivers of water, by the rivers of grace, of life that is given to people. And this tree, what are the results of this tree? This tree is planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Whatever he does shall prosper. Heavy with the fruit, the picture is a tree that is planted in just such the right place for the irrigation it needs. And look what has happened because of that. It's heavy laden with fruit, and its leaves remain green. Never dries out, never withers. It's fruitful, it's flourishing. And this is a description of the righteous. The scriptures teach us that temporal prosperity is to have a place subordinate to spiritual prosperity, but it does not set them at odds with one another necessarily. The promise is you have a tree and it's full of fruit and it's full and flourishing. And he even goes so far to say at the end of the verse, and whatever he does, prospers. Now, this can be taken in a wrong way to think that what this means is kind of a health and wealth gospel, that name it, claim it, whatever you do, God's going to bless it, it's going to be perfect, and you're going to, you know, pretty soon you're going to have this great pyramid network of people working under you, and you'll be a billionaire because you work in some kind of a name it, claim it system, and you're just going to be the richest thing in the world. And that, everybody knows, that's not what God does. That's not how God works. That's not what it means here. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Paul writes, for bodily exercise profits a little. If you put your hand to the plow, if you do things physically, there is a natural results that we should expect in terms of prosperity. It does profit a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And there's the key. Whatever he does, God prospers it. God prospers it and brings forth the fruit that God wants, but God prospers it. And so when he turns around and when God brings trials, when God brings difficulties, when God brings temptations, when God brings times of despair or devastation in our lives, God and we say, wait a second, I thought I'd put my hand here and now there's this great loss that has taken place. What is this? Is this the hand of God? Yes. And it's not always right to say, and the reason that this came was because of your sin. Now, when the difficulty comes, when some kind of discipline comes, when some kind of when the wrong answer comes, it isn't not inappropriate to consider whether there is sin, and if there is, to draw the connections and repent. But it's not always the case that directly what you can say is because of this sin, I know that this has happened. There may not be sin. God may have, this was the problem with the friends of Job. the condemnation upon him. Job says, I'm clean. This is not being brought upon me because I have sinned in a particular way. And the friend said, that can't be. Job was right. But to understand that in the midst of that trial or that devastation that comes, God is still at work bringing even greater blessing is the kind of thing where, like we heard this morning, we hear from God, the grace that I've given you is sufficient. And that grace that I'm giving you is going to, that mercy that I'm pouring out in you is going to work a great, prosperous eternity with me. It's not to say, though, that to set aside the fact that the man who walks faithfully and in righteousness and according to God's way will not generally prosper. He will. And we see the general prosperity that takes place for a man who is honest with God's word in the community and the people around him. But we're warned in verse 4 also, not so the wicked. And here it turns to another illustration. Another illustration that should be still considered. Not so the ungodly. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Well, the scornful find themselves standing, or the sinners find themselves standing in a path. In the end, in the judgment, they won't stand. And that's the contrast that is being made in this psalm. Chaff, you know, chaff is the stuff of connected to the wheat or to the corn, and that wheat has, the chaff has to be removed from the wheat so that which is useful can be set aside. And it just so happens that God made the world that the wheat is heavier than the chaff. And so in normal situations, threshing floors are placed up on a hill where the wind can blow freely. And a winnowing fork can be used to toss, to crush and toss that wheat and chaff. And it tosses the chaff up in the air, or tosses the wheat and the chaff up in the air. And the heavy wheat isn't picked up by the wind, isn't picked up by the breeze. And it falls back down and the chaff is separated from it. There's so much to notice here. The chaff and the wheat, it's hard to determine what's the chaff and what's the wheat all the time until this wind comes and blows it away. They're connected. They grew up right together, part of the same stock, and yet there's a separation which has to take place. The psalmist, when that chaff is blown into the wind, the other thing to realize that judgment, this wind that blows the chaff away, nobody stands up there in the midst of this chaff blowing away and goes, oh, the poor chaff. Let's mourn the chaff. Only the chaff would have been wheat, which is an awful but true picture to have in mind for a moment of the final judgment that is to come. Because this picture is a picture of judgment with an ultimate judgment, a final judgment in mind. It's driven away. And the picture should be like how Adam and Eve are driven. They're driven out of the garden. They're removed from God's blessing. They're removed from God's presence. And they're kept with an angel, a cherub that stands and guards with a flaming sword and will not allow them back in. They've been driven out like chaff. The psalmist's word picture is even more profound than when one prepares to preach, however. Because when the preacher preaches, he's always unaware of who is truly the wheat and who is truly the chaff. Whether or not there is wheat and chaff here. And so what the preacher is instructed to do is the same thing that the man who is bringing in the harvest is instructed to do. Well, you can't tell yet. What you've got to do is you've got to put the winnowing fork in and you've got to toss it and you've got to let the wind do its work. And you've got to let the wheat fall and you've got to let the chaff blow away. Remember, he's talking about the work of the Word of God. For the one who's blessed, it's like a tree planted, the waters, the word is coming and it's transforming, it's changing, it's bearing forth fruit. Well, the word does something else. And the other thing that the word does is it winnows like chaff, and like the picture you see with chaff and wheat. And it comes as the word is brought forth, as it's brought forth in the preaching of his word, in the reading, in the meditating, in the singing. If you are chaff, you will die. But the thing to notice is, in one sense, you will not truly die in the sense of just simply ceasing to exist. Truly, you will depart to a fire, Jesus says, that will never be quenched. Never. And what will that final judgment look like? When the word comes and the preacher brings the word to bear, or when you're meditating upon the word and you appear to be like chaff, that's the time to remember this is not the final judgment. If you're able to see that you're like chaff and that you just get blown away, you have no regard for it, you have no love for it, no delight in the word, and God's opened your eyes to that, count that the first blessing. And consider what God's word is doing at this moment as it's being brought before you. How blessed is the man when God has done something. Not to ruin the analogy, but it is as though he's taken chaff and turned it into wheat. Or what we thought might have been chaff and turned it into wheat. He's turned it into that which is fruitful, which is worthy. But in that final judgment, what will happen in that final day where the true chaff and the true wheat is separated, it will be like on that threshing hill. And this is amazing. The wheat will not lament the judgment upon the chaff. It will see it as holy and right. Just like it's the right thing for the harvester to take and separate the wheat and chaff to use the useful wheat. So it will be, even more so, be holy and right in that final judgment day for the chaff to be separated and sent away and burned. I was reading and I found what I had heard. I heard a story before, but I found it in the sermon that Spurgeon preaches on Psalm 1, where he tells a story of his life, where he, as he's growing up as a young man in his teens, in his early teens, he is still refusing, in his mind, he's still refusing to fall upon the Lord Jesus Christ to call out and be saved. I say in his own mind, because if you read his autobiography, it's amazing to think that this man, this boy, who is so convicted of his sin for so many years, who knows the Word of God then better than I do today, at that point already, who is interacting with it in the ways that he talks about, still considers himself unconverted, but he does. And I don't want to doubt it in the one sense. And he doubts his conversion. He does not believe that he is saved. He doesn't believe that God has saved him. And his mother comes up to him and just turns him completely around, sends him away with these words. She says, "Charles, you need to know that if you are not going to turn, fall and call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that in the day of the final judgment, your mother will join with all of the saints in the great amen and hallelujah at the burning of all the chaff." And Charles says that was like just a knife. It was a hard word. But that word went in and God used it. And he wasn't chaff. He was born again. God used that hard word. We're so afraid in this day and age to talk straight up about sin and judgment. We're so afraid because we think, you know, if I do that, if I said, if I was to proclaim that God in the final day of judgment and all of his saints in the final day of judgment will glory in the outpouring of his wrath, I would be either considered insane. I certainly would be called insensitive. I would be not compassionate at all. But God says, I want to bring that word that hard to you, because that word that hard to people now today is what God uses to turn people around. Understand. You need to understand. If you're listening today, you need to hear the word of God, and you need to understand that in that final day, when you are still shaking your fist and saying, "I won't follow, I won't believe, I won't surrender," God will not say in that day, he will not say in that day, "I'm so very sorry. I wanted that so badly for you, and you just wouldn't come." He will pour out his wrath of judgment finally upon you and your sin, and he will cast you away, not once to one day be brought back again, But he will cast you away into an unquenchable fire, into a darkness that never ends, into a judgment that will never end. He will cast you from that, and he will do so pouring out his wrath to all of his glory, to be displayed to all of his creation. And the saints, we are told in Revelation, will bow down before the Lord and cry out, "Hallelujah." It's the only time the word is used in the New Testament. It's the only time where the saints cry out, "Hallelujah, this is glorious, praise the Lord." And what's God doing? He's pouring out his final judgment, finally and completely, upon the wicked. I know that is hard words. I know that's a hard word. But that's what the Scripture commands you to hear. And let you hear it deep in your heart. And I would call upon you, if you hear that and it pierces you, that you'd fall upon the Lord Jesus, the one who has promised living waters to anyone who thirsts. Anyone. You don't do anything to go and merit it now. Do not look at this psalm and say, "Okay, here's what I need to do. I need to stop following the counsel of the ungodly. I need to stop standing in that path of sinners. I got to go home and get my life all cleaned up. Because if I don't get it all cleaned up, then that's not how it works." The blessing falls upon you in the hearing, in the meditation, in the singing, in the proclamation of God's word. And then you walk away. And here it is. Christ died for sinners. Here it is. Do you qualify? Do you qualify? Have you heard his word and walked away? Why? Why would you do so? Why, you think about it for a moment. This is the gospel that is being laid out before us, that's been given to us, that's transformed so many here, I know. This word that's transformed so many here has not just brought life here. It's not just freed us from incredible bondage that many of us walked in at different times and granted us life, real freedom. But it's given us hope that causes men to be able to stand even in the face of death, in the face of anything, and say, "But I know where I will be. I know where I will be forever. And I know it will be lovely and powerful and beautiful and good and holy and totally, completely satisfying forever and ever and ever. And he's just giving me little tastes of it here." That's what's offered to you. And you want to hold on to your damned individualism and your sense of standing before God saying, "Oh, you know what? I think I'm going to go and find for myself what is right and what is good. Or I'm just going to hold on to this little tidbit of pleasure that my sin gives me when I disobey God. I hear his word. He says, 'Don't do this.' And I say, 'But it feels good.'" But don't you know what's being offered to you? Lewis said it so wonderfully. He says, we're so stupid when we sit there playing with our mud pies. What we've been invited to is a day at the sea. What are you doing? We're not talking about some kind of an even trade here. We're talking about dropping that sin which has just enslaved you. It's ruined you. And it will ruin you one day, finally and forever. And instead embracing and having now, as God's word comes to you now, eternal life. Yeah, just a taste of it now. You'll still wrestle with the counsel of the ungodly. You'll still wrestle with walking in the path of sinners. And you still will be given God's word to meditate upon, to change you, to encourage you, to give you life and renew it and refresh you in it again and again. But I guarantee you'll be given life. You'll not thirst like you do right now. You'll not thirst for righteousness like you do right now. You'll not thirst for life and for meaning like you do right now. You'll have hope rather than despair that you do have right now if you really think about what you have outside of Christ, outside of God. That's what you're to hear. The psalmist is meditating on that. There's two ways. Ultimately, there's only two ways. One is blessed. It's full of grace and it never ends. And the other leads down the way to destruction and damnation and wrath and darkness. And the word proclaims, and the word does its work. It goes out and it does this. It goes out And to those who are blessed, it goes out and revives. It refreshes. And it goes out to those who aren't. And it blows them away. And they think, as they're flying out there, they're running from God, going in their own direction, only to realize one day, no, they were being blown. They were being driven. They didn't have a choice in the matter. They thought they did. This is what the psalmist, and this is what the psalmist is inviting you to meditate over in the next 149 psalms. It's nothing light. The psalms are deep and they are rich. Have you noticed as you try to learn a psalm, as you try to learn a new psalm, how many words there are, how many thoughts, how many phrases, how many ideas, and how packed it is with things to meditate upon, to sing back to God? Well, it's okay because He gives you the rest of your life to get used to them and grow in them and practice them before you spend all eternity dwelling in their richness. God says in the end, in verse 6, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." And when He says that, He doesn't mean God knows the way of the righteous. He has no idea where the unrighteous are. Where are you? Where are you? I don't know you. I don't know where you are. He uses again that word know, that He knows, He has an intimate union with the way of the righteous. It's His way. It's His way because Jesus is the way. Jesus Christ Himself says that He is His way. And in His omniscience, Jesus will turn to those who are not in Him, not in the way, not in the way of righteousness. And even though He knew all their deeds, all the things they did, He will turn to them and He will say, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "I never knew you, never knew you. Depart from me." We can so easily deceive ourselves. Hear this word from Proverbs. You can so easily deceive yourself. Proverbs 14:12. "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Don't trust yourself all by yourself. What does God's word tell you? What does the infinite, infallible, perfect, authoritative word of God tell you? Turn there. This is the preface to the psalm. This is what the psalms do for us. In our meditation over them, we're confronted with these things. The antithesis is laid out straight before us. Over and over again, we'll see it. Over and over again, we'll see the antithesis of the righteous and the ungodly. In everything before us, there is the way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly. And we must not listen to the counsel of the ungodly when they are rejecting the word of God. We must not listen to the counsel of the ungodly when they are rejecting the word of God. And oh, how I wish... I wish a man would have sat me down as I grew up and told me that and warned me that and brought that to me. I grew up in a decent family. I grew up in a decent family where we did decent things. But in doing and claiming to be decent people, we denied the antithesis. And in denying the antithesis, it didn't take long at all to listen to the counsel of the ungodly. And then it didn't take long at all to stand in the way of sinners. And it didn't take long at all to sit and scoff in the sea of the scornful. And so I would say to you young men and young women particularly, do not listen to the counsel of the ungodly. Do not do so. Do not entertain yourself with it. Do not amuse yourself with it. It is a path that leads to destruction. Don't do it. Hear the word. And at the same time, to remember that when you are hearing the ungodly, when the counsel is coming, to be very, very careful that you consider what they are saying in light of God's word and not absent from it. And not absent from it. Secondly, we are confronted with our need, our opportunity, and our delight. We need the word of God. And we need the word of God like a baby needs milk or like a tree needs the rivers of water. You need this word. People, you need the word of God. It needs to run deep in you. In 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3, Peter says, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby." See it as your food. See it as the thing that you are to drink up. Meditate upon. Seed is the kind of thing that you could never live without. We've been given the gift of the Psalms to meet this need of receiving the Word in a particular way. And so we endeavor, and this is why we endeavor as a congregation, to grow in our ability to sing them. And not just here, but in our homes and by ourselves. But just as important to learn to eat, to partake, is to learn to delight in them, to delight in them. How do I learn to delight in them? How do I instruct myself to abandon myself in them? How do I tell my soul to abandon itself? How do I tell my soul to delight itself in this? One of the things to do for a moment is just to compare your delights. What do you delight in? Think of the thing that you, two or three things that come to your mind that absolutely delight you more than anything else. And compare it to your delight or lack thereof in the Word. And if you find that I don't delight in the Word like I delight in these things, well, then repent. Admit you don't. Tell God you don't. You know, repentance and a rebuke like this doesn't have to be a harsh thing. It isn't to the children of God. It's like, use the picture of the mother giving milk to the baby for a moment. Any of you who have raised children and have watched mom try to breastfeed the baby, or even more than that, try to teach a baby to wean a baby to a bottle, knows that there's a time where, you know, oh, the Word of God is supposed to be just like milk to a baby. Well, I've watched a baby refuse a bottle, and I've watched a baby refuse a bottle for a long, long time. I watched a baby be real stubborn. I watched a baby refuse a mother's breast and refuse to take the very offer of life itself. And that baby's going, no way. And what does the mother do? It rebukes the baby. It doesn't rebuke it harshly, but the mother tells the baby, look, you need this. Come here. You need this. Or remain hungry, and then I'll bring you back again. I'm not going to give up on you. I'm going to keep bringing you this because you need this. You need to not just need to drink it. You need to delight in it. It needs to be yours. And sure enough, baby after baby after baby we ever had, it didn't take long for them to learn that their obstinance was really stupid and that they could delight themselves in the milk that their mother offered them. The rebuke doesn't have to be harsh. But if you don't delight in the Word of God, hear the rebuke and repent. See yourself as stupid as the little baby who the only thing they can eat is milk and they're refusing that. Just think of yourself that way. God's Word teaches you to. Long for the Word of God like pure milk, like a baby longs for pure milk. Long for the Word of God like a tree longs for water. Like a tree longs for water. How hard is that tree? Just picture yourself that way. That tree or that baby. This is growing in delight then. And finally, it is an appropriate thing and a good thing to seek the blessednesses of God's favored people. For you in Christ Jesus need to remember you are God's favored people. You are the righteous. You are the righteous because Jesus Christ is your righteousness. And He delights in you. He delights in you and in your righteousness, in your union with Him in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close together and then sing together Psalm 1. Almighty God and merciful Father, grant that your people would delight themselves in you and in your word more than any creaturely pleasure you have ever bestowed upon us. But that will take your grace. That will take the work of your Spirit. So give it, grant it to your people, Lord. Bring sinners to yourself now through your word and by your Spirit, that men, women, and children would lay hold of Jesus Christ today and live. Grant us the waters of life and plant us near those streams of blessing that we might bear fruit and flourish, and all that you might be glorified in the spread and increase of your gospel kingdom. For we pray it in Jesus' name and amen.